Open with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We continue our study this morning in the observations on Christian joy. We are at verse 5, and our focus will be namely on verse 5 in our study today. I want to take a few moments to recap, since it's been some weeks since we last studied this passage of Scripture, to get us up to speed and to review what we have learned thus far. Paul's letter to the Philippians. In chapter 1, we see Paul showing us that even when we are facing opposition and suffering, persecution, that the child of God, that the Christian can truly experience joy. How is this so? We've asked. We've seen with Paul's example and his teaching that our suffering is for Christ and our joy is in Christ, that true Christian joy is not dependent upon our circumstances, that our joy is found in Christ. Therefore, no matter what our circumstances may be, we can truly be joyful and rejoicing. Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He is in dire straits. Yet, as we have seen thus far, he never lost his focus on the gospel. And this is what was key to Paul throughout this letter. This is what was of utmost importance to Paul, what motivates him to write. He loves the Philippian brethren. It is a church that he was very intimate with and that was very near and dear to his heart. And so this letter comes out of a heart of love, a heart of burden and care for them. He knew the effect that the problems that he had heard that had arisen in their church would have upon the ministry of the gospel in that place. And so he writes this letter. Paul's words are filled with enthusiasm and with joy because his hope is in Christ. He loved Christ and was committed to serving him. And he knew that God causes all things to work together for good. Let me read what he wrote in chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. The things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Paul tells us that the gospel is going forth within the prison walls. It is going forth outside the prison walls. So he saw no grounds to lose heart or to despair, in his current condition. He sees the divine providence of God when it seems that everything is up and against him, where the gospel would be hindered, and he sees the exact opposite, and it brings to his heart great joy. Christ is preached, Paul says, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. The joy was so real, so fervent, that even faced with the prospect of execution, Paul was convinced that Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. In chapter 2, Paul directs his focus to the Philippians and their current affairs. We see this in verses 2 through 4, in verse 14, in chapter 3, verse 2, and in chapter 4, verse 2. Paul had learned of issues, problems, relationally, that had arisen in the church at Philippi. He learned these primarily through Epaphroditus, that minister or possibly pastor of the church that came to him to support him and minister to him while he was imprisoned. And this issue that had arisen within the church at Philippi caused great concern to the Apostle Paul. He knew how it directly affected their spiritual health and progress and the advance of the gospel in Philippi. There were, as we are told in those verses I mentioned a few moments ago, division, disunity, discord that had arisen. Those that were placing themselves or thinking more high-mindedly of themselves than others. Looking down upon others. Concerned most about self, self-centeredness, selfishness. Paul knew that disunity and discord within a church was no small matter. He knew that it exposed a chink in their armor as a church, a vulnerable area that needed to be mended. So the apostle proceeds where he left off in chapter 1 with further exhortations to Christian duties. He presses them principally to like-mindedness and lowly-mindedness, that they need to work together. And as we saw, it is not just a idea of camaraderie, of coming together for the sake of unity itself, to just get along with everyone, but the focus and the partnership and their fellowship was the gospel. It was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were to be of one mind, and they were to be humble amongst one another in order for there to be an effective work of the gospel in Philippi. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul lays out the components of Christian unity. In verse 1, if you look with me in chapter 2, verse 1, he presents the motives for Christian unity. This answers the why. He frames it in the work of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, as we noted before. In the realities of the Christian's union with Christ. Why must we be like-minded? Why must we be lowly-minded and humble in mind? Because we are recipients of Christ's comfort, of God's love, all through the work and fellowship of the Spirit. If we are God's children, then we will bear the family resemblance, those marks of being the children of God. If He has given us His love, and He has, then we ought to love one another. So we observe that God never asks us to do what He does not also enable us to do. Brother Jim spoke last week about God giving us His love, granting unto us that love that we need to love Him and to love others. It is not something that we muster up in our own wisdom, in our own power, in our own strength to do on our own. God has gifted us and given us these things and these great spiritual blessings that we are to, in effect, demonstrate and practice in our own lives. It is a glorious reality for the Christian if we stop and think about it, that God has given us everything that we need to follow Him. He has given us new hearts, new desires, new affections, and so we are to walk and follow Him as such. In verse 2, He gives us the marks of Christian unity. What does it look like? He says it is to be like-minded. It is literally to keep on thinking the same thing, a common understanding, a unity in disposition. It is a shared inclination to work together, but also shows itself in corresponding outward behavior. It is wanting to work together, to desire as a congregation of believers to work together to advance the gospel, to magnify Christ, and then finds expression in the lives of believers. Practical ways that we can work together and come together to advance the gospel of Christ. It is having the same love, unity of affection, to show that unity is to be one not only of mind, but one of heart. It is being of one accord, literally of one soul, united souls, the same sentiment, feeling within our innermost beings, acting together as if but one soul stimulated them. You see, this does away with the idea that we can just be religious on the outside, on the external, on the outward way. There are many people who find this very easy to do, to be religious, especially those of us who have grown up in church and have seen what it's like to be Christian or what churches are supposed to be, and to fall in line and to think what we can do outwardly. Show up to church, show up to prayer meetings, tithe, help when you can. All things outwardly, but Paul shows it is within the soul, it is within the heart of man. We are to faithfully follow Christ's command to love one another, to be of one mind in advancing the gospel. And lastly, he says in verse 2, it is again to be of one mind, thinking the one thing, unity of purpose, a life in community characterized by a single focus. What is the purpose? Again, we mentioned just a moment ago that it was the gospel of Christ. The great gospel precept delivered to us by our Lord is what? To love one another. John 13, 34 and 35. When true Christian love is present among Christians, when it is evident within a New Testament church, then all men know that ye are what? My disciples. When we are unified as a congregation of believers in the gospel, when love towards one another is present, we will see that the evidence is made manifest not only within our congregation, but to those without, that we are Christ's disciples. One church father put it this way: the working of such love puts a brand upon us. For see, say the heathen, how they love one another. So as long as this great power prevailed, the church made astounding progress in those early days, when the so-called disciples of Christ began to hail and kill one another, and when there was division and discord, the progress was stopped. That is what is at stake within a local church. When there is disunity, discord, division, when there is pride, what is at stake is the advance of the gospel. I would be safe to say that everyone here sitting in this room this morning has that great desire to see the gospel advance in our community, in our families, to those that are lost within our families, to know how important that is to each one of us, and to know how this applies to our life. That when a church comes together and has that burden and that desire to see Christ magnified, the gospel go forth in power, and to know that God gives us that great privilege and blessing to manifest that before the world, that is a great and holy privilege that we have. And we see how important it is to guard ourselves individually, as we will see in a moment, with our minds and our hearts, to guard ourselves corporately as a church from any disunity and any high-mindedness. In verses 3 through 4, Paul gives the means of unity. How can it be accomplished or attained? He puts it negatively first. When we think or act towards others, it is not to be done in this manner, he says, with strife. that is self-seeking or self-interest, or vainglory, he says, that is self-conceit, the desire of praise. One preacher put it this way: strife is knocking another down, vainglory is setting oneself up. Matthew Henry wrote, "There is no greater enemy to Christian love than pride and passion. Self-interest and self-conceit are detrimental to the well-being and harmony of a church." The Philippians must not be motivated by unholy contention, by self-centered motives, craving admiration and reputation for themselves. Harmony cannot be achieved without humility. He puts it positively next. What is the cure for disharmony? How can we achieve unity? It is to think or act towards others in this manner, Paul writes, with humility, with modesty. Humility of mind is the opposite of self-conceit or pride. What is one of the effects produced by true humility? Paul writes in verse 3, it is to esteem, to consider or regard others more important or better or more significant than ourselves. This is not a momentary impulse of politeness. Oh, we see somebody coming in, let me open the door, let me help them with this, carry this into it. Those things should be evident. Those are byproducts of it all. But to know at the very core, at the very heart of it, it is to see the needs of others as more important than our own. It is to be sensible of our own defects. And as, again, as Matthew Henry put it, to be ready to overlook and make favorable allowances for the defects of others. That is something in our natural mind and heart, even with the principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption in every Christian, that it is easy for us to do, to see the defect in somebody else's life. To spend our thoughts and our affections about how can this person do this if he's or she's a Christian. Henry wrote, we must esteem the good which is in others above that which is in ourselves. Why? For we best know our own unworthiness and imperfections. If true humility is present, it will not be self-focused. Rather, it is focused on the interests of others. We see this in verse 4. This is to be understood in the sense of caring for others, in putting them and their needs ahead of our own, to consider the needs of one another as surpassing my own. We live in a culture and a society that says what? You are number one. You come first. Don't let anybody else tell you otherwise. And what does that do to our hearts? We grab onto that. We know what it's like to think about ourselves first and our needs first. But it should not be so amongst believers, especially in the context of the church. Listen to the words of warning by one preacher. There can be no joy in the life of the Christian who puts himself above others. I'll say it again. There can be no joy in the life of the Christian who puts himself above others. We're talking about Christian joy. This study is on Christian joy, and it, I pray, has been something that we have examined and evaluated our own lives to say, why is there not this Christian joy that Paul has, that he desires for the Philippian church? What is wrong with my life? What am I doing to rob myself of true joy? And we have to stop and ask ourselves this question. Are we thinking only about ourselves first? Are we so consumed with self above everything else? So looking at verse 5 now as we come to our text, we will focus the remainder of our time on verse 5. With all of this being said in chapter 2 towards the Philippians and their problem within their church, in the first place, Paul gives the sincere exhortation. We find this in the first clause of verse 5, the sincere exhortation. Let this mind be in you. The exhortation here in verse 5 acts as a bridge, connecting verses 2 through 4 with verses 6 through 8. Verses 2 through 4 provides the definition of this exhortation, and verses 6 through 8 provides the illustration. And I want for us to note Paul's sincere approach. I entitled the first point, the sincere exhortation. I want for us to take note of Paul's approach here to the Philippians in chapter 2, to the problems in the church at Philippi. They were very serious problems. He does not belittle them, minimize them. They are very serious, but he does not criticize. He does not condemn. He is not harsh with them. He does not complain. What does Paul do instead? He draws their attention to Christ. He takes them to the cross, to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a part of Paul's relationship with the Philippians, and I think also describes or illustrates that heart of a true minister of the gospel. One who is not quick to criticize or is harsh with the flock that he is entrusted to, but knows when it is needful to encourage them, to kindly exhort them, so that they see the error of their ways and seek to grow, to repent, and continue on their Christian walk. It reminded me of a quote from C.H. Spurgeon that has stuck with me for many years. In this quote, he is referring to error within doctrine, especially within the church or within Christianity. But I think it applies perfectly to this idea of doctrine, of error, even relationally as a Christian, practically in our lives. Spurgeon writes, "You and I will best put down error by preaching truth. If we preach up Christ, the devil goes down. If a crooked stick is before you, you need not explain how crooked it is. Lay a straight one down by the side of it, and the work is well done. Preach the truth, and error will stand abashed in its presence." And this is what Paul is doing. He is pointing them to the cross, and will give them, in verses 6 through 9, the illustration of what true humility is, for them to pattern their own lives after. He does not point the finger and say, "You're doing this, that, and the other wrong." He says, "Look to Christ." And I think that application applies to our own lives today. Are there problems today relationally in this church? Are there problems relationally in your marriage? Are there problems relationally in your family? Are there problems relationally at work? Look to Christ. How should our thinking, our affections, our hearts be patterned after Christ? Look to Christ. Look to the cross, to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you the word order of verse 5 as it is found in the original. Paul writes, "This be ye," that is all of you, speaking to the Philippians, "constantly thinking in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus." This he places first in this verse, in this sentence. Tuto. The word is placed first in the sentence for emphasis. It is used to point back to verses 2 through 4. He says, "This." And then he says, "Let mind be." Three words in English, one word in the Greek. The verb here is to think or to have understanding, but it does not refer to the intellect. Rather, it denotes the basic inclination, disposition in one's mind and heart, one's mindset or attitude Paul is writing about here. It is what drives our actions, what lies behind our words and deeds. Paul is again pointing to the frame of mind that is characterized by humility and selflessness that he wrote about in verses 2 through 4, the key word being humility of mind, a humble attitude. And the form of this exhortation here is especially noteworthy in the original. The verb here for let this mind be is a present active imperative. An imperative is, as we know, a command. The present tense denotes continuous action, constant obedience to having this attitude. And it is in the active voice which denotes volitional action. You, Philippians, and by application, you today, you and I today, are to perform this action, to have this attitude. Let this mind be in you, Paul says. We can translate this among you. Obedience to this command is in the context of community, the context of the community of believers, of a local church. But in order for something to be among you and present among a church, it must first be found where? In you. There are many who can simply act like Christians. But for this truly to be found present in a church, it must be first within our hearts. It is the mark of grace in the heart of every Christian that must be evident within the community of believers. So from the sincere exhortation, we move to the supreme example. The supreme example, and Paul gives us in the second clause of verse 5. Paul now shows us this mindset. That this mindset was and is also in Christ Jesus. And presents it as it was found in Christ, who is our supreme model or example. Here, Paul is given a gospel pattern that he recommends to us to imitate, the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. But before we look at this clause, the second clause of verse 5, I want to clarify something, to clarify what Paul is not saying here. Before we look at the idea of Christ as our model or example, I want for us to see something here very clearly. First, the exhortation to follow the example of Christ is found throughout the New Testament and ought to be evident in the life of every Christian. We'll examine some of these in a few moments. Secondly, we must consider the area in which we cannot follow the example of Christ. This is something that you and I may have not thought about. As sinners, we cannot imitate his redemptive work. We cannot suffer and die in a vicarious fashion. He alone is the Messiah, the anointed Savior, the Lamb of God, the atoning sacrifice for his people. But, as one commentator writes, but with the help of God, we can and should copy the spirit that was basic to these acts. Verse 5 again, the second clause. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul writes, which was also. There is no verb in the original, so it is implied here, and it is placed here in our English version, the word was, which points back to the context of verses 2 through 4, indicating that the mindset described in verses 3 through 4 is exactly the one also that is found in Christ Jesus, namely in his person and work, his redemptive work, pointing back. In past time, yet it is still present in him today. Our Lord's example is set forth as the pattern of that unselfish disregard of one's own things and devotion to the things of others, which has just been urged on the Philippians. And the mind which was in him is presented as the model on which they are to fashion their minds, their attitudes, their thinking. Again, one commentator writes, the attitude of self-renunciation with a view to helping others should be present and should grow in the life of each disciple. Again, remember, this is an imperative. This is not a suggestion from the Apostle Paul that this is a good idea for a church to be humble in mind, to be selfless. This is an imperative for every Christian and for every congregation. What the Apostle Paul is doing here is driving home his directive for the Philippians to cultivate this attitude, and he does it by employing the argument strongest of all to the heart of every Christian, the sublime example of the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea here is that our Lord left a state of inexpressible glory and took upon him the humblest form of humanity, our nature, and condescended to the lowest offices, maintaining the most meek and humble character throughout his earthly ministry. To the very end, we are told, to the moment of his death, that he might deliver us, his very enemies. I'm going to read a quote from John Gill, and I thought about how I could put this into my own words, and I quickly realized that he had put it so succinctly and profoundly that I'm going to just read it. John Gill writes, "The characteristics of humility and lowliness appear in Christ's assumption of human nature, in his subjection to his Father, in the whole of his deportment and conversation among men, in his submission to the ordinance of baptism, in the whole course of his obedience to God, and in his sufferings and death. And he is to be imitated herein by all his followers, who may learn excellent things from his example, as well as from his doctrine, and particularly that whereas though he was so great a person, yet condescended to perform every duty with readiness and cheerfulness, his disciples should not think it below them to conform to every ordinance of his, to every branch of his will, for he has set them an example that they should tread in his steps and walk even as he walked. There never was such an instance of humility and lowliness of mind as Christ, nor is there any example so worthy of our imitation as his." There were and are qualities epitomized by our Savior that should also be evident to some degree or another in the lives of those who follow him. Paul presents Christ as the supreme example of humility, and he urges humility, this humbleness of mind, on the Philippians as the only way to secure true unity within the church. For the remainder of our time, I want for us just to consider this thought. Where did Paul get this idea of Jesus being our example? We encourage one another with that often, to look to Christ, to look to Christ's example, to follow in his footsteps. But where do we get, and where did Paul get this idea that Jesus is our example? In the first place, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That goes without saying. We know it was the Spirit's influence upon the heart and mind of Paul to write and pen these words. But it was also by the words of our Lord himself. Our Lord establishes this concept in Matthew 11, verse 29. Matthew 11, verse 29, Christ says, "Take my yoke upon you." Speaking of subjection to Jesus, submitting to his authority, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Become my disciples. Learn how you can be right with God. "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus here in Matthew 11 presents himself as the example of true religion, drawing the crowd away from the influence of the law, which was looked upon as a yoke, a burden placed upon the people, and the scribes and the Pharisees who laid a yoke of observance to the law upon the people. Our Lord is saying, in effect, get your learning from me. Take me as your master in religion. The thing to be learned is not merely a moral lesson to be meek and humble, but the whole truth about God and righteousness. Christ is to be seen as the fulfillment of the law. We see again in John chapter 13, the Apostle John records here where our Lord demonstrates this pattern with his own disciples, this pattern of humility and selflessness. Here John records Jesus during supper taking the position of a common house slave and washed their feet. even the feet of Judas, who had not left the meeting there. John chapter 13, if you would turn there quickly with me. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Look at verse 15. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. The principle for doing is grounded in the pattern of our Lord's example. His action was meant to be an example for his disciples to imitate, in addition to illustrating a spiritual reality. He is not instituting here a literal foot washing service. Rather, his action serves to teach the disciples, and by application us here today, something about what it means to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we consider the context of this passage, we find what Jesus has in mind when he said, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. In verses 13 through 14, our Lord establishes his lordship and the relationship of servants to masters. Jesus asserted that he was the teacher and the Lord of the disciples. But his actions show us that his lordship is not the domineering lordship that one may expect. Our Lord willingly performed the lowly task of foot washing, which demonstrates that he did not consider the action of a servant as incompatible with his office as Lord and teacher. He performed this expressly to set an example, which consequently becomes a duty for every Christian, starting with his disciples. The idea is simple. As disciples of Christ, we too must be willing to do what he was willing to do, including acts of service. See, we live in a culture and society that thinks if we have reached a certain place of wealth, of status, educationally, in the corporate world, that certain acts of service are below us. We have reached this level, therefore, other people do these things. We think too highly of ourselves. So our Lord sets this example before his disciples and before us today. If our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, took this position as a servant, we too should willingly, humbly, and selflessly serve others. Our Lord's action commends to us a willingness to meet the needs of others, to put others before ourselves, laying aside self-centeredness and pride. This is what John also wrote in his epistle in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him that is Christ ought. Here again speaks of obligation, of duty, of the responsibility of the Christian. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Not merely in what he taught, but to walk as he walked by his very pattern. Peter writes in his epistle, beginning in verse 21, For even hereunto were ye called. Speaking of patiently persevering under unjust treatment. For here, even hereunto ye were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. A few observations now in closing. Jesus Christ, our Lord, has saved us to deliver us not only from the penalty of sin, but also from its power in our daily lives. He has saved us that we might live holy lives before Him, that we might live with great joy and rejoicing in serving Him, with cheerfulness. And we are to pattern our lives after Him. He is both Savior and Lord, and as His people, we are to joyfully and willingly submit to His will. Do you recall what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1? But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in all conduct, in behavior, in your manner of life, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so, we must be on guard. We must keep watch or guard our hearts. He says, let this mind be in you. The battle is within our hearts and minds. To elevate thoughts of ourselves above others, of our needs above others, so we are to guard against it. And in that moment of temptation to lift our own selves up in pride, to stop and look to Christ and His example. Where can we begin in imitating our Lord's willingness to humbly and selflessly meet the needs of others? We should begin at home, in serving those nearest and dearest to us, putting the needs of our spouses, our children, our loved ones ahead of our own. We should also seek to serve one another here in our assembly. We should ask the Lord for grace to enable us daily for a willingness to selflessly serve others wherever we may go, shining the light of Christ in this dark world. Thirdly, we may never know the impact of a godly testimony and what it has upon the life of the lost around us. Our words, our actions, our behavior will long outlive our life here on this earth. May the world around us see Christ in us. This reminds me of the testimony and legacy that was left behind in my own father's life that has led to the conversion of his own children. Even at times when they despised him and hated him, to see his faithfulness, not perfection, but his faithfulness to his Lord. To the point of evangelizing, advancing the gospel, even in the most hostile territories, even in that hostile territory of his own home, when his own family turned against him, to faithfully still reach out to pray for, to love, to serve, to help, joyfully, not begrudgingly, and to know long after his life, it still has an impact upon the lives of his family, upon the lives of our extended family, of neighbors. It is still talked to about this day, and it should remind us that our lives and our actions speak louder often than we think. How important it is for us to walk as Christ walked in humility and selflessness. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it cuts to the heart. We thank you for your Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that we would not grieve the Holy Spirit, that we would take to heart the things that we have learned today, that we would examine them carefully, that we would evaluate our own lives, that we would turn, be willing to repent of pride in our own lives, and to take great joy in looking to the needs of others, in serving others, not for ourselves, not to bring ourselves attention, but to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring Him glory. In His name we pray. Amen.